Genesis 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon, the same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel, that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates.
Welcome to Walk in the Spirit, an expository teaching of God's Word with Pastor Colin Dethridge. Walk in the Spirit is the audio outreach ministry of Pocatello Baptist Church. It is our prayer and desire that with the help of this message, we will all learn to walk in the Spirit.
Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8 says, And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Among the scriptures that believers hold in very precious regard is John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, which tells us, Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you so. I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And we as believers have a certain sense of anticipation of what a wonderful place that will be, a place that God, the Son, Jesus Christ, has been preparing for us. And we believe that when we pass from this earth, when we leave our mortal bodies, our spirits will go to be with the Lord. Our souls will go to be with the Lord. We know that from Scripture. And we will go to that place that God has prepared. And that's an exciting prospect, to know that God is preparing a place for us. I've heard some people say it must be a wonderful place. He's been working on it for some 2,000 years. And that would indicate how much beauty is in that place God is preparing. There's a similar situation here in our passage this morning. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, it tells us that God prepared a special place for man. The place was called Eden. Or to pronounce it correctly with the Hebrew word, it would be Aden. And it is a place that literally the word means is a delight. It is a delightful place for man to live. We call it a paradise sometimes. We talk about Edenic beauty. But this place, Aden, was a place that would have been a delightful place to live. And God planted a garden in which to put the man that he had created. Let's take a moment this morning to ask God's help to study the Word of God, that we would be blessed by His Holy Spirit teaching us and blessing us with meaning from this passage this morning. Father, we do thank you for the privilege of being here again. We thank you that you've given us your word. And what a blessing it is to know that you are speaking among us as we read and think about it here today. We thank you also for your Holy Spirit that teaches us in our own individual hearts. I thank you that I have the privilege of preaching the word, but most of all, just being a conduit for your Holy Spirit to put thoughts and ideas in the hearts of your people. And I pray that we would all be listening, that nothing would hinder us this morning, that any sin or distraction be removed for this moment, that we may get all that we can out of your teaching this morning. And Father, may it change the way we live, the way we think. May it be a glory to you as our lives are changed and conformed to your image. We pray for this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So sometimes we wonder, what was this Eden like? What was it like? There's very little said about it, of course, except for in this passage that we're going to study this morning. So I'd like to spend a little time this morning just talking about what the Bible tells us about this Eden that God created. First of all, we notice in this passage its position, the position of Eden. The Bible tells us that God, the Lord God, planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, what that basically means, I believe, is simply that from the place where God created Adam, where God formed the dust of the ground into the shape of his body and then breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, that from that place where Adam first stood on his feet and had his first conscious thought and saw his first sight and enjoyed his first moment of life, from that point eastward, God began to plant a garden. The interesting thing about this is that it suggests to us that God planted the garden after he created Adam. That Adam got to watch God making this special place for him to live. Wouldn't that have been interesting? Wouldn't that have been neat to be able to watch God build for you a place to live? Now, this is not a record of the act of creation. It doesn't even say that. It says that the Lord God planted a garden. It doesn't say he created a garden. We've already talked about the creation. It was on day three that God created the plants, and the trees, and the bushes, and the grass, and the shrubs. And it was not that day. It was now after this that he takes specific parts of that created plant life and plants it in one place as to be the place where Adam and Eve will live. God planted a garden there eastward in Eden. The Bible tells us also that it was on a river. It was on a river. Now, the interesting thing about, I should go back and talk a little more about the planting. The interesting thing about the planting of the garden is I'm sure that God selected the very best of the plants for Adam and Eve. I think he probably picked the very best of the plants for them to, perhaps he put in a little bit of everything. I don't know, but we know all things were good for food. And I think that God probably provided the best environment for his created man. As you well know, some trees, some plants don't grow in all parts of the world. They might be able to, but their natural habitat is not in all parts of the world. For instance, we have in eastern Idaho, we have a predominant feature, a species of tree called the Russian olive. I love trees, but I don't really care for Russian olives there very much. They're nasty, filthy, or not filthy, they drop a lot of leaves and a lot of berries and a lot of sticks, and they have those thorns on them, and they're just not very pleasant trees to have around. Well, they're not native to our area. They're called Russian olives. And sometimes when I think about that, I wonder if the Russians didn't really win. Because I don't like it. There's places where the Russian olives, and of course they're plenty here because they're hardy. They handle desert conditions, dry conditions well, and they grow well. They grow quickly, but there are places where the Russian olives are just taking over and changing the habitat, the environment. And so that's an example. Some trees just live in certain areas, but it may have been that God put every tree there together in the garden, but quite likely put the ones that would be best for Adam in that garden. What a wonderful place this was, eastward from where Adam was formed. We know also from the Word of God here that it was situated on a river. In verse 10 it says, "And a river went out of Eden to water the garden." That indicates to us a little bit about what the world was like at this time. In order to have a river flowing, you've got to have some differences of elevation. So it would suggest to us there was some undulation of topography. Now, I don't know, and I don't actually see anywhere in the Bible that indicates that there were mountains before the flood. I personally think mountains are probably a feature that came about when God destroyed the world in a worldwide flood. But there definitely could have been hills. There could have been topographical features where the water would run down from higher elevations to lower elevations. Another thing to think about with regard to this feature of a river was that at that time, the Bible says there was no rain. Remember verse 5? The Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth. And I had pointed out to you that might mean that it only rained over the seas. But the point is that it had not rained on the earth. Now, the way that we get rivers, of course, is the water evaporates. It goes in the clouds over the mountains and it precipitates out on the ground and it soaks in the soil and builds a water table and it comes out in springs or runs off in rivers. And so it's really a function of the rain. The question is, how could there be a river if there was no rain? How could the water table in certain areas be higher than sea level, if you will, if there were no rain? The answer is probably that there was not an atmospheric hydrologic cycle, but there was a geological hydraulic cycle. In other words, the water seeping down into the earth probably was heated, just like we see in places like Yellowstone, and then in steam or hot water bursting up in certain places and geysers and hot springs and steam vents and higher elevations then allowed to run down through. Anyway, it would have been an interesting world to live in. without rain, and yet with these rivers like this. The Bible tells us that this water, or this river, excuse me, specifically watered Eden. Now, I believe at that time the world as a whole was lush and green, but the river that came down into Eden, it says in verse 10, to water the garden, provided a place there, probably a flat level area where there was a tremendous abundance of moisture for the plants that would grow there. I'm sure it was a delightful place. As we think about its position, we notice also the Bible takes some time in verses 11 to 14 to tell us about four tributary rivers that run into this one river that flows through the Garden of Eden. Verse 11 tells us the name of the first is Pison. That is it which encompasseth the whole land of Kavilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is bdellium and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon, the same as that which encompasseth the whole land of Cush. Cush is the Hebrew word translated Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Kittekel, which that is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates, or the Hebrew word is Parah. And so here are four rivers that are identified for us that God has instructed us, has specifically included in Scripture through Adam's pen, to tell us a little information about where Eden might have been. Now, two of the rivers that are mentioned here are easy to identify. The last one, Euphrates, doesn't even need any qualifiers because everybody knows where Euphrates is. Euphrates is the river that flows through the what we call the Fertile Crescent, the area of Babylon, the Valley of Shinar. These are Bible words. Today, it's the country of Iraq, and it is the southernmost of the two main rivers that flow through that very fertile part of the Middle East, the River Euphrates. Now, the question that arises with regard to these rivers is, are these the same rivers that we have today by those same names? We know that when God sent the flood, and we'll talk about that in Genesis chapter 7, 8, and 9, that when God sent the flood, that the topography of the world was changed dramatically. I've said this several times in teaching on creation so far. The world we see today is not the same as the world that God originally created. The flood changed things dramatically. Mountains were raised up, canyons were formed, rivers were changed. Probably rivers were created and rivers were destroyed. So the question is, are these the same rivers? And how would they be the same rivers after such a tremendous event as a worldwide flood? Well, I think when Noah landed on top of Mount Ararat, that he did not have a difficult time in identifying, first of all, the River Euphrates. You see, Mount Ararat is very near the headwaters of the River Euphrates. The headwaters of the River Euphrates are in those same mountains. And I think Noah, who was a 500-year-old man when the flood occurred, probably was well-versed in how to navigate positions from the stars. We know that the ancients, particularly before the flood, were very interested in astronomy. And probably he knew how to find his position on the earth with regard to stars. And so he probably had these maps. When he lands on Mount Ararat, the stars, of course, haven't changed from the flood. And so he's able to say, this is where I am. And I know that near here somewhere is where the River Euphrates was. Sure enough, he finds a river beginning near there and calls it Euphrates. And from there, he can find some of the other rivers that are also mentioned in Scripture. Just because this is the same name for Euphrates that we have now after the flood does not mean, as some suggest, that this was written by someone who lived thousands of years later. You see where I'm going with this? Some people say, look, Euphrates probably wasn't around before the flood, so this must have been written by somebody else, not by Adam. I personally think it was written by Adam. And the same river in the same area, or near the same area, was identified by Noah and received the same name after the flood, as well as some of these other rivers and areas have. So first of all, we find Adam. The interesting thing about this is that this puts us all right here in the Middle East. We know, first of all, that Eden was somewhere in the Middle East. I know there are some strange stories out there about where Eden might be. Some of the old Mormon prophets said that Eden was in Kansas. Or I mean, excuse me, in Missouri, in the Kansas City area. And I've been there, and I'm not sure that they're right about that. In fact, I'm quite sure in the Word of God that the Bible tells us it was in the Middle East. The River Euphrates was one of those four tributaries. The second one we can identify is the word is the one that's named Hiddekel. Hiddekel is the same as the Tigris River. In Daniel chapter 10 and verse 4, you'll find that Daniel, when he was in captivity in Persia, identified the Persian Tigris River as this river, Hiddekel. And so this is the same river. Now, the Tigris River, if you remember a little bit about geography in that part of the world, I don't know if you do or not, probably learned it back in high school or something, but if you remember anything about geography in that area, you know that the Tigris River comes out of the Zagros Mountains and flows down into that same area that the Euphrates goes through, and then they join together just above where they run into the Persian Gulf, okay? So they flow out of Iran and into Iraq and then run into the Persian Gulf together. The Tigris River here, the Hiddekel, flows at that time. As you look at the ancient maps, you'll see that it flows from the west, or the northwest kind of, and across the land of Assyria towards the east. And again, we find a word here, Assyria, that people say, well, how does Adam call Assyria the same thing that people after the flood do? Well, I think Adam was the one who knew it as Assyria, and Noah located these areas again afterwards, or his descendants did, and so the same area carries the same name many years later, Assyria. Now, one interesting thing I find from all this is that Adam must have been an explorer. In other words, he wrote this much after he was kicked out of the Garden of Eden. There's an interesting change there in verse 10. Remember, verse 10 says, and the river went out of Eden. That's past tense. But then verse 11, it's all present tense. And the name of the first is. And the name of the second is. So it's in present tense. Now, Adam, I think, probably wrote this many, many years later. He lived to be 930 years old. He may have written it 929 years later. But whatever, in the course of the time when he was kicked out of the Garden of Eden to the time he died, he must have traveled and explored and found these rivers and where they came from and where they float through, and even named perhaps some of these areas, such as Assyria. Assyria means simply a prosperous or flat land. And this is that area where the river Hiddekel flows through. There are two of these rivers that are a little more difficult to identify. The first one that's mentioned in verse 11 is the river Pison. And Pison, it says, all it says about this is that it is that which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, or Havilah. And today, we do not have a river called Pison. In fact, we don't know exactly where it was, except for that it does tell us that it compasses this land of Havilah. And it tells us about the land of Havilah. The land of Havilah is a land where there's gold and bdellium and onyx stone. Now, bdellium is a precious mineral that is formed from sap. It's like amber. If you've seen amber when sap hardens, well, it's very much like that. And then onyx stone represents a precious stone. There may have been other precious stones in that area as well. But the Bible tells us this is an area of mineral wealth. We don't know exactly where it is, but there are some interesting indications or clues where this might be. Some of you might be listening, well, let's find out where it is. We can go find that good gold, right? It says there's good gold there. Let's go find it. Let's use the Bible as our guide and find that gold. Well, I think it's probably already been done. Look at Job chapter 28 with me, if you will. Job chapter 28. In Job 28, Job, who, as I've said before, I believe is the sixth generation from Shem, Shem's great-great-grandson. He is writing here, or he is answering here his friends and talking about the beauty of wisdom. And he says, for instance, verse 12, but where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man knoweth not the price thereof, neither is it found in the land of the living. But look at verse 16. It cannot be valued with the gold of Ophir, with the precious onyx or the sapphire. The gold of Ophir in ancient times was reputed to be the very finest gold you could find. Years later after this, the King Solomon would be building the temple of God, and he would send out ships to bring back the gold of Ophir. Now, Ophir, we believe, scholars believe, is on the western side of the Arabian Peninsula. So again, look at that map of the Middle East in your mind. There's Saudi Arabia, the Arabian Peninsula. Two countries at the bottom are Yemen and Oman. And then there's the Persian Gulf going in here. And there's a Gulf here, and then there's a Red Sea. So right along this side, along the Red Sea, we believe was the area called Ophir. Interestingly enough, people also believe that area was called Kavalah. So I believe these may be the same thing, Ophir and Kavalah, where there was fine gold, very good gold. And so I believe what it probably was is that the River Pison no longer exists, but it may have gone up the same route as what is today the Red Sea, making a circle around that area where this gold, good gold of Ophir comes from. So there's the third river. There's another one here that also is hard to identify, and that's the Gihon River. The Gihon River, it simply tells us, is one that circles the whole land of Ethiopia. Again, there is no river that circles the land of Ethiopia. The Nile River, the Upper Nile, goes through the land of Ethiopia from the south to the north, but it does not go around it. But remember, topography has changed. And I believe that Ethiopia is that same land called Cush in the old times. It's that same land, and that before the flood, there was a river that came from the same general area that the other three rivers came together and routed southward and then up, perhaps along the same route of the Nile, only flowing the other direction, all the way up into the area that is now the Promised Land. It's interesting, there is a spring that the Bible refers to that's very near Jerusalem called the spring Gihon. Same word. And that may have been the spring that was the headwaters of the river Gihon in those days. Anyway, if you put all that together, what you find out is that these four lit rivers flowing generally from north to south and from west to east would have joined together somewhere, probably in the Indian Ocean today. It's interesting that the little gulf that leads into the Red Sea is called the Gulf of Aden. And that's exactly how the Hebrews would say the word Eden, the Gulf of Aden. So it's quite likely that now it's covered by water, the water that receded from the flood. But in my opinion, it's quite likely that was where the Garden of Eden was. So that's all just interesting, a little interesting points here about where the position of the Garden of Eden might have been. But there are some more important things in here as well. The Bible tells us also about Eden's provision. Look at verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The first thing we learn about Eden's provision is that God put everything there that was a necessity for man. God provided Adam and Eve's necessities. He gave them what is good for food. And I want to say this to you here today, my brother or sister in Christ. God provides all your needs. Do you know that? Do you know that God gives you everything you need? Now let's understand something as we think about this. We live in a culture where we are constantly bombarded by consumerism, commercials that tell us we need something more. That's always around us. And that's part of living in a free society, by the way. People are always trying to sell you something so they can have your money and you can have their product. And that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Okay? I'm not opposed to commercialism. I'm not opposed to capitalism. I think it's got a basis in biblical truth. But the reality is we live in a world in which we're always being presented with something else we need. But the question is, are all the things we think we need really things we need? Could we really live without some of the stuff we have? Well, God provides all of our needs. It's interesting to me, if you read in the New Testament, in places like Matthew chapter 6 or Luke chapter 12, you'll see Jesus say things like, "Take no thought for what ye shall eat, what ye shall wear. The Lord knoweth that you have need of these things." Remember, we looked at that passage last week. The three things that God says we need are food and clothing. And assume that's all he says, those two, food and raiment. I would have added a house. It would be nice. It would be nice to have somewhere to shelter out of the rain, right? But God says having food or raiment, therewith be content. But God provides all of our needs. And God does. You know God will provide everything you need. Let's just get that settled in our hearts. Let's just decide by faith. We believe God provides our needs. And if I don't have it, it's because I don't need it. Listen, if there's a 50-inch television out there that you really feel like you need, but God has not put the money in your hand to buy that TV, just settle in your heart that God doesn't think you need it. Okay? This is what our culture is doing. They're saying, well, my friend has it. My neighbor has one. My old one isn't as good as it used to be. And I don't necessarily have the money, but I got a credit card. And we're driving ourselves into consumer debt because we can't settle in our hearts that if we don't have it, it's because God knows we don't need it. You know, we don't need a lot of things we have, but God will provide our need. Let's look at a couple of verses, actually one verse for this, if you will. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. I can remind you of a few others while you're turning there. Here's one we probably all know. It's Psalm 23 and verse 1. Can you say that with me? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Do you believe that? You believe that God will make sure you never want for anything that you need. Can you believe that? Can you put your faith in that? That you'll never have a day that God does not provide you the things that you need. Let's look at it. There's another one I can think of from the New Testament. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. You probably know this one as well, where Paul says, but my God shall supply all your need through his riches in Christ Jesus. But here's the one I want you to look at. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 8. It says this, and God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. We all believe God is able to give us whatever he wants, right? We believe that if God wanted to, and he knew I needed $1 million, he could make the winning lottery ticket blow into the little crack between the window of my car and the top of the door so it falls right on my seat just as the numbers are being read on the radio. He could do that. God can do that. He could put that $1 million in my lap. And why hasn't he? Because he knows I don't need it. And he knows you don't need it. And by the way, you don't have to go buy the lottery ticket. God could give it to you without you spending your dollar on it if he wanted to. But he knows you don't need it, you see? But it says here, God is able to make all grace abound towards us. And the reason for that is that we may have all sufficiency, or in other words, enough for all things. Now, God does give more money to some people than others, no doubt about that. And one of the reasons he does that is because he knows that that person has another way to use it for his glory. I'm not a rich man. I don't expect I'll ever be a rich man. And I'm okay with that. But there are rich people that God has blessed, and he's blessed them so that they can use that money for his glory in ways that I can't because I don't have it, you see. And our God supplies all our needs. Let's also hold on to this fact whenever we feel like we're worried. I worry about where's this bill going to be paid from? You know, who's going to provide for it? This upcoming need. Where's that money going to come from? Can we just settle in our hearts that God provides and take it to him and pray and then walk away with the worry left at the feet of Jesus? Can we do that? God provides our necessities. In the Garden of Eden, the Bible tells us God gave him every good food. Every tree is good for food. Secondly, in the Garden of Eden, it tells us, look at this. This is really neat. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9. And God, excuse me, I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Out of the ground, God, the Lord God made to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Isn't our God good. Not only does he provide our needs, but also he gives us pleasure beyond our needs. God has been so good in just giving us things to enjoy. Things to enjoy. Look at Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 with me. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. God just gives us things to enjoy. And it says they're pleasant to the sight. In other words, not only were these trees good for food, there was good food to eat on them, but also they were good and enjoyable to look at. Have you ever enjoyed just looking at a beautiful green tree? Have you ever stopped to notice a flower or a field of flowers, a shrub that's flowering? Have you ever stopped to notice the beautiful symmetry that's in a fruit that hangs from a tree? Have you noticed the ripeness of the color of the leaves of a tree? Why does God make something that is so utilitarian, you know, food to eat? Why does he also make it so pleasant to look at? Let's understand something. Pleasure is not sin. Pleasure is not sin. God made things for us to enjoy. I think about this sometimes. I think about the tremendous grace and blessing that color is. Do you know we don't need color? We don't need it. Now, there might be some ways that we use it, but we could live our lives and see everything in black and white. Okay? We use them nowadays. We have, you know, red lights and green lights and such. But if we didn't have color receptacles in our eyeballs, we would have figured out another way to indicate go and stop, right? We don't have to have color. I understand some animals only see in black and white. You know, we could have lived our lives that way and survived just fine and never known what we were missing. But God gives us the ability to see things like rainbows and sunsets and flowers and the color of people's eyes. And these things are beautiful, I think, just pure gifts for us to enjoy. And we ought to enjoy the beauty that God puts into our creation. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Listen, nothing wrong with getting pleasure. You know, some Christians, they get all uptight and say, well, pleasure is sinful. Here's the truth. Pleasure can become a god. And a lot of people are living their lives for pleasure. A lot of people are. You know, what's the next adrenaline rush? What's the next buzz? What's the next high? What's the next joy? And they're selling themselves for that pleasure. Pleasure can become a god. And we can maybe react to that and say, well, we are Christians. We believe in the future life and not the present life. And we're living for eternity. And so we don't believe in having any pleasure here on this earth. You know, there are some Christians out there like that. They're, you know, sour-faced Christians, and they frown on everything and everybody. And nobody should have any fun. Fun's not good. But listen, God made pleasure for us to enjoy because he loves us. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and I'll read just a couple of verses. In verse 18 and 19, it says, behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, and to take his portion, and to rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. And if God has blessed you with good food, thank him for it and enjoy it. If God has blessed you with something more than water to drink, thank him for it and enjoy it. If God has blessed you with the financial wherewithal to go and enjoy a concert, or to go and take a vacation, or to look at some beautiful place on this earth, then thank God for it and enjoy it. And don't anybody condemn you for it. We do live in a wealthy age, in a wealthy world, and sometimes we are kind of made to feel guilty for that. We're kind of made to feel like, well, you know, you guys have so much stuff, you shouldn't be enjoying that because there's people in the world today who are starving. And I'm sorry there are people in the world that are starving, but that doesn't mean that it's wrong for us to enjoy the things that God has given to us. Do you understand me? God is good. You say, well, Pastor, can we really listen to Ecclesiastes? Here's a man who was trying all the different things the world has to offer, and he found the vanity of a lot of it. Well, maybe you want to discount Ecclesiastes. I don't. I think it's all biblical truth. But look with me, if you will, in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Along the same lines that God has blessed us, and pleasure is a blessing from God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 is where we are. Paul writes as he finishes out this book to his protege, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things. For what? To give away? Now that's one way you can enjoy money, by the way. That's one way you can really enjoy money, is giving it away. In fact, it says in the next verse that they do good and be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. There's a tremendous joy that comes when you're able to give money to someone who has a need. But that's not what it says. It doesn't say God gives you richly all things so you can give it away. He says God has given you richly all things to enjoy. And I recommend you give some away. I think charity, I think tithing certainly will be a blessing to you, but I think charity above and beyond will be a blessing to you. But also I would say there's nothing wrong with you taking, if God has blessed you with money, and going out and buying that TV, if God blesses you in that way. You see, there's a balance here. We trust God for our needs, and we thank God for the extra blessings. And in either of these ways, our focus must be on God, who gives us these things. And I just love how in the first act that God does for Adam, the first act that he does purposely in the presence of the man he's created, is he gives him what he needs, and he gives him something to bring him pleasure. And that's your God. And that's his relationship with you this morning. So we see also, in addition to Eden's position, we see here Eden's provision. But lastly, we want to see here today Eden's probation. Eden's probation. Back in our text of Genesis chapter 2. Excuse me. It says that in addition to the trees that were there for food and to be pleasant to the sight, there were also two other trees, the tree of life in the middle, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees, two unique trees, two trees unlike any others that were there. The first one is called the tree of life. We're not exactly sure what that was, but whatever it was, the eating of this fruit gave life. In fact, look at chapter 3 and verse 22. It tells us when Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden, and before that it says, and Lord God said, behold, the man has become one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore Lord God sent him forth out of the Garden of Eden. In other words, even after the curse and death came into the world, there was something about this tree that if you ate it, it would reverse the process of aging. And if you kept on eating, it would actually forestall inevitable death. I don't know exactly what was in that fruit, but mankind has never made anything like it since. And God made it for Adam in the Garden of Eden. There's an interesting thing that in the end of the Bible, we find out that God brings this same tree back again. Look at Revelation 22. This is referring to God's new creation. New creation in Revelation 22. One of the features of it is the tree of life. I'm going to look with you at verse 2. It says, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded fruit every month. Apparently, the tree of life is not one tree. Apparently, it's a variety of tree, because it has some on both sides of the river. And it bears 12 fruits, one in each month. And it says this, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So the tree will be back again. In the meantime, we don't have it available to us. But what a wonderful tree this was, the tree of life. The other tree that's mentioned there is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Again, there may have been something miraculous in the components of this fruit, but whatever it is, the Bible tells us that whenever man or woman would eat of that tree, they would know good or evil. It may not have been anything special about that fruit, except for that God said not to do it. The truth is that the moment they disobeyed, they experientially knew what evil was. And because God is holy, and now they have encountered and know evil, they are separated from God, who is the source of life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil separated them from a holy God. And separating them from a holy God, it brought to them death. In other words, we could say here, to name these trees differently, we could say it's the tree of life and the tree of death. That's the choice that's before Adam and Eve every day that they live in the Garden of Eden. The tree that gives them life, or the tree that is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree that brings them separation from God, disobedience to His Word, and death as they are separated from the source of life. I call it Eden's probation because we see even here in this delightful place, this Eden, this paradise of God, we see even here man is given a choice. He has a choice. Whether to eat of the tree of life or to eat of the tree of death. God is giving man an opportunity to do right or to do wrong. And we're reminded that man was made to be free. That's part of being in the likeness of God. He was made to be free, had a free will, free choice before him. He could choose the tree of life. He could choose the tree of death. And he had all of his future hanging on his choice. Well, we're going to study in a few weeks what man did. Tempted by the serpent, Satan in the form of the serpent, Eve first disobeyed God, and then she gave it to her husband, and the husband knowingly disobeyed God, and together they disobeyed and began to die. But for them there was this choice in the Garden of Eden. I want you to know this, man has always been given the same choice. From Adam on down through all of his descendants to this very day, man has always been given the same choice. The choice between life and death. I want to show it to you in a different dispensation. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. And this is in what we call the dispensation of law. Just a quick overview of dispensationalism. Dispensation basically is built on one principle, and that is the fact that Israel and the church are not the same thing. The church is not a New Testament form of Israel. They are separate, distinct entities, and God has dealt differently with the two entities. Along with that comes what we a lot of times think of dispensation, which is basically the idea that God has dealt at different times with different groups of people. Now, the one thing that's constant through all the dispensations, no matter how many you say there are, typically seven is the number. I've seen four, I've seen up to eight. But the constant among all the dispensations is that people are always saved by faith in the Messiah. From the time that Adam was told that God would send a seed to destroy the seed of the serpent, he trusted in the Messiah God would send. And through each of those dispensations, that was the same concept. Man was saved by faith. He is still today. We are saved today by trusting in the Messiah. Now, we know a lot more about the Messiah than just that he was the seed of the woman. We know he's born of a virgin. We know he's born in Bethlehem. We know that he was born to die on a cross. We know his name was Jesus. So we know a lot more about him. But we still have the same basic faith that God has provided a Savior for us for our sins. So salvation's always been the same. But in each dispensation, God has dealt differently with man. And the purpose in dealing differently was to prove to us or show to us we needed a Savior. We couldn't save ourselves. In Adam's day, we call the dispensation of innocence. They had one choice. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And even though they were innocent, they chose to sin. After that, they had the knowledge of good and evil. They had what we call a conscience. And the conscience told them that they were to obey God. God said to spread out and fill the earth. And instead, they gathered in the Tower of Babel and said, we will build us a name and a tower to heaven. They failed. They disobeyed God. Then there's a dispensation of human government after. I'm skipping, getting these mixed around. Dispensation of human government follows the conscience. The flood was the end of that. Human government was essentially God saying, how about if human government will help you? And man fails. Well, how about if the promise will help you? And man fails. And now we come down to the law. I'm getting this a little bit sketchy here. I hope you understand. I didn't really go through it all in preparation. I've taught through dispensation before, but it's a little foggy right now in my mind. But now we're in the dispensation of the law. And in the law, the difference is that God in this dispensation has given his written word. In other words, the Ten Commandments, the other five books of the Pentateuch, including this book of Deuteronomy, it's called the law. And the question is, will people now obey God and love God as he should? He should be loved. Look at verse 16, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 16, or verse 15, excuse me. I'll start earlier than that. I'll start at verse 11. It says, for this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldst say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldst say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us that we may hear it and do it? In God's special relationship with Israel, he gave them a written word. And they didn't have to wonder, what does God want from us? How about if we send someone to heaven to find out and bring it back? Or let's wait for a prophet to speak to us. They had it written in the Word of God. They didn't have to say, well, let's send out someone to the far countries and find out what God is telling them over there and bring it back to us so we'll know. You see, God had given Israel a special grace here. The grace of his written law and word. They had something nobody had had up to that point. God had said to them, this is what I desire of you. That was what happened to their gods before me at all the commandments. Have you ever thought about the law as grace? A lot of people say the law and grace are enemies or they're contrary to one another. You know, the law is a grace. God graciously told the people his word. Man, that's just tremendous. I think we're a little nonplussed by that because we have the Bible today, but imagine if we lived in darkness where we didn't have a Bible to know what God wanted for us. Imagine if someone came to us and said, look, here's the book where God speaks. Don't you think we would embrace that and say, what a tremendous blessing it is to have a word from God? Well, that's what it was in that day. And so the word is not far away. What a tremendous grace God has given. By the way, each of the dispensations is grace. Conscience is a grace. Human government is a grace. A promise is a grace. And now law here is a grace as well. Verse 14, but the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth when they recited it or read it, in thy heart when they memorized it, that thou mayest do it. That's grace. 15, see, I have set before you this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God. And how do you love the Lord your God? To walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land where thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so thou wilt not hear, but shall be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land where thou goest over Jordan to go to possess it. I call heaven and earth to record against you this day against you, that I have set before you life and death. Remember the tree of life and the tree of death? In the Garden of Eden, same choice before Israel here today. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live, that thou mayest love the Lord thy God, thou mayest obey his voice, that thou mayest cleave unto him. For he is thy life and the length of thy days, that thou mayest dwell in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Again, the same choice, life and death. Now, what it is we'll do? Well, there were faithful among Israel who did choose life. We can think about their names and their stories. There are many, of course, that are not recorded in Scripture. But as a whole, what did Israel choose to do? They chose to worship false gods. And Israel was scattered. Israel has been scattered up to this day. Now they're starting to come back into the land. But up to this day, Israel is still scattered around the world. Now God in His grace is still preserving them as a distinct people. But they are scattered around the world. You know the same choices before you today? Now again, this is not about salvation. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, God's Messiah. But the question is with regard to your life today. You have a choice. Choose life or choose death. Choose life or choose death. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 14. Here is Jesus as He inaugurates this dispensation in which we now live. By the way, the dispensation in which we now live is the dispensation of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. It's not the dispensation of grace. That's what some people call it. God has always been gracious. Every dispensation was a dispensation of grace. It's a dispensation of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Something happens now to people who are saved that did not happen in the Old Testament times, and that is that immediately the Holy Spirit of God comes inside you to live inside you. Now you have a question. You have a choice before you. Will you choose to let the Holy Spirit live His life through you, or will you choose to live your own life while the Holy Spirit resides in you? Choosing to let the Holy Spirit live through you is life. Choosing not to let the Holy Spirit live through you, choosing to quench Him or grieve Him, is death. Again, we're not talking about salvation. We're not talking about whether you go to heaven or hell or not. We're talking about how you live your life. Look at John 14. I'm going to start in verse 21. He that hath My commandments, Jesus says, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me. Now, if that sounds familiar, it's very similar to what we read in Deuteronomy 30. That thou mayest love the Lord thy God and keep His commandments. Jesus says the same thing. He that keepeth My commandments and hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me. And he that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him and will manifest Myself unto him. In other words, if you love Me, I will love you and manifest Myself unto you. Judas saith unto Him, not Iscariot, the other Judas, Lord, how is it that Thou wilt manifest Thyself unto us and not unto the world? How are You going to show Yourself to us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said to Him, if a man love Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Let me give this a try again. It lasts for about 2 seconds. He that loveth Me not, keepeth not My sayings. And the word which he hear is not Mine, but the Father's which sent Me. So in other words, keep the word, but look at this. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in My name, He shall teach you all things, and shall bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. So the answer to the question is, how will you manifest Yourself unto us and unto the world, is this. I'm sending a Comforter. Verse 16, just back up a little bit in the same chapter. Jesus had said, I will pray the Father, and He will give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. So in other words, Jesus is saying the same thing. Here's the choice. Love Me or don't love Me. If you love Me, I'll make Myself manifest to you. Judas says, how are you going to make Yourself manifest to us? And Jesus essentially says, by My Spirit. It's going to be with you forever. Now, every person that's born again has the Holy Spirit of God in them. If you're here today and you've trusted Jesus, the Holy Spirit is living inside you. But that does not mean you are living in the Spirit. Notice what Jesus goes right into next. Chapter 15, Jesus says this, I am the true vine, and My Father is the husbandman. Every branch in Me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now are you clean with the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in Me, and I in you. Abide means to remain. Now we can't take the Holy Spirit out of us. It's going to stay there forever. But we may not choose to live in that Holy Spirit on a daily basis. And we are told to here, abide in Him. That's what it means when it says that we love Him and keep His commandments, is when we abide in the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. Here's some other references. This is one that Lori mentioned a couple days ago, Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. Walk in the Spirit. and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, it says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. That's a choice we have to make every day as a believer. That is a choice between life and death. Do you understand? If I get up in the morning and I say, this day is mine, I choose what to do, I choose where to go, I choose my life today, I am the master of my life. Holy Spirit's kind of pushed away into a corner there while we make our own decisions to grow our own ways, go our own ways, and everything we do in our own power is death. But if I get in the morning and say, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do today. I want you to be the master. I want you to guide my life. I want you to show me where to go, what to say, what to do. As we are walking every step and depending on the Holy Spirit of God, what we do, the things we do, are life. They're life. Say, Pastor, how do you walk in the Spirit? Well, it's really not, I don't think, that hard. I think we make it a little more hard than it needs to be. So just imagine for yourself if you're one of the disciples and you were walking with Jesus. Jesus said, come follow me. Right? That's the call to a disciple. Come follow me. Say, I want to follow Jesus. How do I do it, though? Well, if you were a disciple of Jesus, how would you follow him? Imagine him being there. He's very real flesh, standing right there. How would you follow him? Well, you'd watch where what he did, right? You'd watch where he goes. If he turns right, you'd turn right. If he stands up to go somewhere, you'd stand up to follow him that way. And the first thing we do in following Jesus is we watch Jesus. And we do that by reading and studying the Word of God. That's why we're here on a Sunday morning. The ultimate reason is so that we can learn more about our God and try to emulate him with mercy and justice and faithfulness. Those kind of characteristics. So we would just watch what he did. And you watch the Word of God. You watch the Lord by being in the Word of God. You ought to do it every day. I do it every day. But the second thing you might do if you were the Lord Jesus' disciple, I think every morning when you would get up, you'd say, Lord, what do you want to do today? What do you want me to do today? And I would recommend that that's how you should live your life today. You know, the Holy Spirit inside you is just as real as Jesus was when he walked on this earth. He's not visible, I know. I know you can't touch him or see him. But he's just as real and he's just as present as Jesus was to Peter. And if you were one of his disciples in those days, you would have sat up in the morning and said, Lord, a beautiful day ahead of us. What should we do? And I think you should do the same thing with the Holy Spirit of God every morning when you wake up. Lord, here's the day. What would you have me do this day? And let him lead you. You would not stand up if you were Peter or James or John or Andrew or Thaddeus or whatever. You would not stand up. Lord, here's the plan for the day. Here's what I want us to do. Here's our schedule. You wouldn't tell Jesus that, would you? That's not following Jesus. That makes sense, doesn't it? But we do that with the Lord. Lord, here's my prayer request. You've got to answer it by noon today. Lord, here's where I need to be at 3 o'clock. You need to make it possible for me to be there. I'm not suggesting you shirk schedules or responsibilities, but always before you begin those things, recognize that this is something I'm doing because I feel like God has called me to do it. That's walking in the Spirit. Another thing about being a disciple of Jesus, I think you'd be careful about what kind of things you allowed yourself to do, right? If you were a disciple of Jesus, I don't think you'd be doing little secret sins, you know, on the back side of the tree while he's on the other side. Sometimes we act like we can get away with that with God the Holy Spirit. Hey, as long as the pastor doesn't see, as long as my wife doesn't see or my husband doesn't see, it's okay. As long as my brother or sister doesn't see, God's Holy Spirit is right there. Imagine how holy you would live your life if you were one of the disciples who was living with Jesus every day. Well, that's just as holy as we ought to live our lives with the Holy Spirit inside of us. We have this choice every day whether we will abide in Christ or not. And my friends, for us in this dispensation, I believe this is our choice of life and death. For Adam and Eve, the probation was with regard to a tree. For us today, in the dispensation of the Holy Spirit, the probation for us is whether we will walk in the Spirit or not. whether we will walk in the Spirit or not. We're kind of hard on Adam and Eve sometimes. Why did you eat that tree? You had one rule. Why did you mess it up so badly? But we go out every day and we fail our own probation. Can we really be that hard on Adam? When really the only rule for the Christian life today, I think the law all applies, but I think the only rule for the Christian life today is walk in the Spirit. That's it. Just walk in the Spirit. I discovered this many, many years ago. I found out, you know, winning the victory in the Christian life is not about fighting against this sin, fighting against that sin, and fighting against this sin. How tough I can fight, how long I can endure, how long I can last in my own strength. I learned that fighting the Christian battle and winning Christian victory is not a negative thing. It's a positive thing. It's not about focusing on the sin. It's about focusing on the Savior. It's about walking in the Spirit. That's all you have to do every day. Walk in the Spirit. I'm going to say it again. This has nothing to do with salvation. But it does have to do with the eternal quality of the life you're living right now. In the Garden of Eden, there was a probation. It was in the form of a tree. And I believe today we have also a probation for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. In John 15, the statement is, abide in the Spirit. In Galatians 5, the statement is, abide in Him. In Galatians 5, it says, walk in the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, it's be filled with the Spirit. In Romans chapter 12, it's present your bodies a living sacrifice. Jesus' words, it was follow me, take up your cross daily, die to self. But all these, I think, are expressing the same idea. And that is the concept that says, my life is yours, God. My day is yours. My hands are yours, my head, my brain, my thoughts, my feet, my house, my car, my family. Everything, Lord, everything that I have in my life belongs to you today. To do whatever you want with it, to lead me where you want me to go, I am yours. That's your choice of life.
Thank you for studying God's Word with us on Walk in the Spirit. To hear more of this or other portions of Scripture, please visit www.PocatelloBaptistChurch.com or you can write us at 190 West Chapel Road, Pocatello, Idaho, 83201. If you live in or are visiting Southeast Idaho, we would like you to join us here at Pocatello Baptist Church for any of our services. Our service times begin with Sunday school at 9 a.m., Sunday worship at 10 a.m., and Sunday evening study at 5 p.m. We have a midweek study and prayer service for both adults and youth on Wednesdays at 7 p.m. Child care is available for all our services. For more information or directions, please call us at 208-237-4915. Until next time, God bless you as you walk in the Spirit.